Our sermon this evening is a continuation of the sermon from this morning, John chapter 19, and I will start the reading again at verse 1. We'll read through verse 30, and we'll be picking up from the fourth move from this morning's outline. John chapter 19, starting with verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Pray with me. Our Father, as we behold probably the darkest moment in the history of the world, help us to not approach this word and this time together casually, but cause us to feel the weight of reality. Cause us to see the weight of sin, the weight of your judgment, and the great salvation that has been supplied for us. Cause us to love now more deeply. Give us greater understanding now of what has taken place so that you will be glorified. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have been looking at this heavy, heavy situation, this dark time, we've been seeing the reality that Christ has intentionally flowed into this setting with a specific purpose. The purpose, as it was at the beginning of his ministry, when he stood before John the Baptist and he came to be baptized. And John the Baptist looked at him and said, "You want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you." He objected. And Jesus said, "Permit this now, so that all righteousness will be fulfilled." So the great work of Jesus' earthly ministry, coming and fulfilling all righteousness. And we see this taking place here as well. He fulfilled all righteousness in a number of ways, doing everything that the Father said to do, and he added nothing to it. He took nothing away from it. He walked in a perfect holiness. He walked in a perfect obedience. And then he comes for the purpose of all righteousness being fulfilled. And what's being fulfilled here is the justice of God. The justice of God is something that it's almost impossible to get our heads around. To see that everything is going to be set right. To see that the scales are going to be set and the scales are going to be balanced. There's been different times in my life where I've been fearful of justice and I've been fearful of judgment. When I was a young man and I was in high school, after lunch they would allow us to sit outside in the bleachers. And when we sit outside in the bleachers, we would carry on. It's for the football stadium. And I somehow happened to bring a mirror with me. And the sun was shining. And there was classrooms up on the third floor. And I was enjoying taking this mirror and shining it around through the classrooms where class was going on. And this was great fun. And it seemed like a great idea at the time somehow. And students would look up to see, "What was that?" And when they looked up, I'd hit them right in the eyes. And kids were covering their faces, and I think I even hit a few teachers, and it was fantastic. Until someone came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Coach Bosick wants to see you in his classroom." And this sense of dread just fell on me. Coaches were not people to be trifled with. These are the guys who would still grab kids by the ears and pick them up in the air if it suited them, and they got away with that somehow. And so I go marching to Coach Bosick's classroom, and I'm standing in the hall, and he comes out, and he says, "All right," he says, "I've got a choice for you." And it was me and a buddy of mine, Bruce. I don't even know if Bruce was guilty. I know I was. And he said, you can either be suspended or you can go in there and face those guys and I'm going to turn my back. And I look, and there, I think I was in eighth grade. And I look, and there's these seniors in there, and he must have told them ahead of time, because they're all cracking their knuckles. And they're all pounding their fists. And I remember standing there with just this huge sense of dread upon me, that there is this judgment. And if I took the suspension, my parents were going to know, and there's more wrath to fall on me. And I looked at the door and I thought, there's no way that I'm going to face my parents. And I remember reaching for that doorknob and looking at these people in there with such terror. And then my hand stopped and I said, I'll take the suspension. And we've been there. We've been in the place where we've had this sense of something looming. Or you fly down the road too fast and then you see the police car on the side and you're watching in your rear view to see if the lights come on, to see if they pull out. That sense of dread. We know that there's a judgment to come. Well, if we can have that kind of fear or terror in the school or in the classroom, that kind of fear or terror from our own parents, that kind of fear or terror from a law enforcement official, how much more so the King of heaven and earth, who sees everything, 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 everything. As we look and we read through the scriptures, you see what he's done. You've seen what he's done. You've seen him open up the earth and swallow people alive. Families and households and communities. You've seen him send the Israelites in and say, spare no one. Not man, woman, child, or animal. You see that there is one with perfect judgment. And as we look at John chapter 19, we see perfect judgment accomplished. The wrath and the curse that you and I deserve. Now this takes us and it moves us from being under a cloud of judgment, and it moves us to the place of our salvation. And as we see again and again and again in the Psalms and throughout the Scripture, that brings us to the place of praise. It brings us to the place of rejoicing, you see, because we're not the ones who are completely undone. If we were, it would be just. But rather than being left in the place of justice, you're moved to the place of grace. We're moved to the place of pity. We're moved to the place of being embraced. So this makes us a people of praise. This makes us a people of worship. This makes us a thankful people that rejoice in who Christ is and what he has done. We rejoice in this perfect love demonstrated here. Now as we move along from this morning, we're at our fourth move from this morning, and that is delight in the perfect one. John 18:38, if we move back a few passages, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." This man, a judge, says, "I find no guilt in him." Again, in John 19:4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate was so convinced, in John 19:12, it says, "As a result of this, Pilate made effort to release him, But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, this move to delight in the perfect one. I've struggled with the idea of good guys and bad guys recently. We grow up, and that, as we're growing up, we always have these stories and we have these cartoons, and it's always really, really clear cut. These are the good guys, they've got the nice bright colored capes on, and these are the bad guys, they've got the dark capes on. Or you watch the old cowboy westerns, and you got the guys with the white hats, and you've got the guys with the black hats. And you know that the guys with the white hats have to win. Well, as we look at life and as we see the reality of the world, it gets pretty confusing if you try to continue to think in those terms. I was watching a movie with the children, and there was a scene from the Revolutionary War, and this guy comes in and he pulls out a gun, and they said, "Whoa, is that a good guy or is that a bad guy?" And all of a sudden my mind got all theological. I went to say, "Bad guy, but," or "good guy, but," and it's just so mixed up and it's so twisted. We almost can't think in those terms, it seems. If you stood me here and you had to say good guy or bad guy, we're going to have to define our terms. Good in what sense? Good in the sense that he never sins? No, I'd be a bad guy. What am I? What are you? But if we look at Christ here, we find something amazing. We find the good guy. The only good guy. The only good guy in this scene. The only good guy in all of Scripture. The only good guy who has ever lived. And the part that really hurts about that, and the part that's really frustrating about that, is we see what the good guy is suffering. And we look at ourselves, and we see the bad guy that gets away. The one that's not punished, the one that's not crucified, the one that wrath is not poured out on. And so what do we do with that? Does the Scripture say, "Oh, so now we put on camel hair, and now we start beating ourselves, and now we start mourning"? It's not it. The Scripture gives us the other side of that, that we are a people who rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in Him. We rejoice in who He is. We rejoice in what He has done. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." It's strange, or maybe it's not strange. I was going to say, it's strange that we're always looking for champions. We're always looking for something wonderful. We're always looking for something beautiful, and we're always looking to point that out. Some of us who rejoice in sports, if someone does an amazing thing, we want to show it. If we have a beautiful picture, or a picture of a beautiful little child, we want to show that off and say, look at this, isn't this great? Or our children perform well, we want to show that off, we want to display that. Anybody around us that we love and we care for, when something great or beautiful or lovely happens, or whenever there's this great accomplishment, we want to show it off. How much more so when we're thinking rightly, shall we display the perfection of Christ? As much as we would rejoice in something good, a drawing, a picture, a photograph, some accomplishment, how much more can we rejoice in Christ living in perfection? Psalm 92:15. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. We recently watched a movie as a family, Remember the Titans. And it's this football team, and it was back in the, when segregation was being cut out, so they put black football players together with white football players. And at first they're hating each other and they're all divided and they're warring against each other. Then through the course of the movie, the coach brings them all together. And the coach was told that if you lose one game, you're fired. And they only hired a black coach just so they can show, hey, we hired a black coach. Well, they pull together to this point where they go all the way up to the state championship. And they play half of their game, and everybody does what they're supposed to do, and yet they're getting beat. And when the coach comes into the locker room, he's talking to his men, and he says, I can't yell at you. He said, everybody is doing exactly what they're supposed to do. He said, you guys have done good. You've got nothing to be ashamed of, and this is okay. And one of the players, he responds, he says, Coach, with all due respect, it's not okay. He said, I'm not perfect, and I never will be perfect. He said, nobody in this room is perfect. Nobody in this room ever will be perfect. He said, but, he said, we haven't lost a game. He said, so far, we have been perfect. We walked onto this field perfect. And if it's okay with you, Coach, we'd like to walk off the field in the same way. This idea that they had accomplished something, and I was able to sit back and think, wow, that's fantastic. Wow, that's beautiful. What we see here, Christ walked into the world perfect. Perfect, perfect, perfect. He walked through the world perfect, perfect, perfect. And we see here him walking out in all perfection. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's amazing. He was tempted in every manner that you and I were tempted in, and yet maintained this beautiful perfection. And he's truly the perfect one to behold and to rejoice in. This brings us to our next move. To rejoice in who he really is. John 19:7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And what they were working off of was Deuteronomy 18:20, where it reads, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks is in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So they're saying, he said he's the Son of God. He's got to die. He's a false prophet. He's got to die. Now they're looking at the situation and they're not dealing with reality. They are not embracing reality. The perfect one has been set before them. He says, I am the Son of God. He points and shriveled hands open up. He touches blind people and they see. He touches a dead girl's hand and says, little girl, rise, and she rises. And he says, I am the Son of God. And they say, liar. Liar. You have to die. But what we look and what we see and what has been done in our hearts, we look and we see the reality of who he is. We see that he is the Son of God. Now these men, they heard the proclamation in Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, they rejected the Father's voice. They rejected the voice of the Son. They rejected the voice of the prophets. And they rejected the author of life. But you, have been put in a completely different place. In Acts 16:14, it talks about what happens when someone is saved. In Acts 16:14, it says, "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the message." You who trust in Christ, this has been done for you. This has happened to you. You who believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God has been sent and has opened your heart to receive this message so that you are able to believe. So that you are given life eternal, so that you have been made into sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice in the reality of who He is. You are able to hear me say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're able to believe it. You're able to believe it. I hope this doesn't seem like a small thing to you. Recently, in our own circles, you know, we go to Kung Fu, and one of the reasons that we do that is it gives us the opportunity to interact with unbelievers. And I can have my children there, and my children can see me interacting with unbelievers, and I can watch them interact, and I can oversee the situation. Well, recently I realized we were just going, and when class was over, we were running out as fast as we could, mostly for dinner. But I was seeing that this was shortchanging the whole purpose for which we were there. And when we stayed this past time, the conversation was as such that I couldn't relate to it. The things that they talked about, the ways that they talked, it was like black speech from the Lord of the Rings. It was like something I couldn't even enter into or entertain or had anything to contribute at all. You've been brought out of that. You've been made alive. You've been given new hearts so that you can rejoice in the reality of who He is. This brings us to our sixth move. Take comfort in God's perfect dominion. John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." No authority. Nobody has it. We can hate police officers for giving us tickets. They would have no authority there unless God had given it to them. We can be angry at the President of the United States. He would have no authority unless God had given it to him. We can hate the stuff the UN does. It would have no authority unless God had given it to them. Which displays that even the darkest forces that we are coming into contact with, the ugliest things that we are facing, the hardest things that we know are coming to pass, these are taking place in accordance with the will of God. Now, as we look and we see here that this darkest moment in history was happening by the will of God, His perfect intent, and even the will of Christ Jesus, I've struggled with in different times. I said, God gave His Son? Huh, poor Son. But we see here, Jesus is doing it. This is Jesus' purpose. This is His will. It's His intent. We see that as dark as this is, it's God's plan. And as dark as all of that we're facing in this culture, it's still God's plan too. Why? Sometimes I could guess and I can give you guesses. Most of it I don't know. Today I had to visit a couple in the hospital that may lose their baby. Do I know why? I don't. I don't know his plan. I don't know if this baby is going to live or if this baby is going to die. I don't. But we can look and see and know that it is God's plan, and therefore, whatever calamity comes, it's for a good purpose. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There's a passage for us. To see the reality that God pulls all of these things together and makes something brilliant. He makes something amazing. And we can use all the ideas that in the darkness the light shines the brightest. And yes, that's true. I don't think that's going to give a family comfort who's losing a baby. There's stuff that we simply can't get our heads around. And in those moments, we just cry out, Abba, Father. We say, you are God. You are good. And I trust you. In this darkest moment in the world, salvation has come. The rescue of the world. Your great rescue. Your great salvation. So what does your heart say then? What will you tell your heart to say? But praise Him. Praise Him. Rejoice in Him. Love Him. Because He is the perfect one who has first loved you and has laid down His life for you. Let's pray. God, our God, we praise you for the great love displayed in your word. The great love that has been brought to the forefront of our minds and our experience now. Cause us to think rightly about who you are and about what you have done. And cause us to love you more. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm